I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 36. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And our subject is how Christ builds our faith. And we come in this chapter, as you know, to the night before Calvary. And the disciples are gathered in the upper room. And here is the upper room discourse. The public ministry of our Lord and Saviour has closed. And now he is instructing his disciples before he allows himself to be arrested and put on trial and crucified and slain. And his discourse to his disciples runs all the way, really, to the end of chapter 17. And then they proceed out and up to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. But here is that final discourse to the disciples. We may be thrown a little by the concluding verse of chapter 14, which ends with the words, Arise, let us go hence. But it seems that although they arose from reclining at the Lord's Supper meal and the first part of the discourse, the disciples then stood ready to leave the upper room and that house for their journey to the Mount of Olives. But at that time, the discourse didn't actually end. It goes on. And it goes on through chapter 15 and chapter 16, and then ends in prayer. You can imagine the final discourse. And finally, the Lord takes up his posture for prayer, and he prays that great high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And then they proceed and leave. Some people think that chapters 15 and 16 were certainly spoken in the upper room, but a little earlier. But John tends to be, with one or two exceptions, very chronological in his account and in his record, and he tells us so. So it's more likely, I would think, though one cannot be absolutely certain, that the discourse follows the order that we have in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, culminating in the great high priestly prayer. But we're back in chapter 13 and verse 36. And here we see something of the inadequacies and imperfections of the understanding of the disciples. The Lord in verse 33 has addressed them as little children. And while that is intended by way of endearment, at the same time, in some respects, in his eyes, they were just children in their understanding. And this last discourse has to put them right to make very clear to them certain essentials before he goes, suffers and dies, is resurrected from the dead, ascends into heaven, and the great burden of mission falls upon them. They must understand. But just a glance at some of their limitations at this point. Verse 36, Simon Peter, and he represents them all, still doesn't understand that Christ is about to die. Even less that he's about to die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Now, as we go through the gospel records, Christ has told them three times very clearly, even before they went to Jerusalem this final time, he said to them, I shall be arrested and taken by wicked hands, and crucified and slain, and then I shall rise again from the dead. At least three times, if we understand the gospel record perfectly, we would say four, and some say even five times. But certainly, on three different occasions, he had explained these events to them. But they didn't take it in. They so loved him, and they had it so firmly fixed in their minds that he was going to be an earthly deliverer and set up an earthly Israelite empire, and they were going to be the supreme nation, and he was going to be king and ruler. That was what was mistakenly taught by the Jewish leaders at that time, quite out of line with all the prophecies and the teaching of the Old Testament. However, that's what was fixed in their heads, and they weren't going to surrender it easily. "Whither goest thou?" asks Simon Peter. He thought maybe that with all the opposition, Christ would leave Judah and Galilee and go maybe to the Gentile lands and speak to them. Whatever he thought, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him in a rather veiled way. "Now, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." In other words, I am going, though he speaks in a veiled manner just at the moment, I am going to suffer and to die. And it's not time for you to follow me yet. The church has to be established. The apostles have a long ministry before them as Christ's representatives. But Peter will follow him. He will suffer crucifixion just as Christ suffered crucifixion. He will be a martyr. He will suffer at the hands of the Romans ultimately. "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." And Peter didn't realize what he was telling him. "But thou shalt follow me afterwards," later. But in verse 37, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" Thinking he's speaking of going to some other location or country. "I will lay down my life for thy sake." It's a noble statement. Peter's great noble statement. But Peter doesn't know himself. And the same with the other disciples. Although they've been with Christ 3 years, they don't have the faith to lay down their lives for him. Within hours, they're going to be fleeing the possibility that they may be taken and they may suffer just as Christ has. And Peter will deny him, and Christ tells him this. Verse 38, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, the morning will not dawn, till thou hast denied me thrice." And so it turned out to be. Well, I mention these verses because it's just an insight into the limitations of the disciples at this point. How is Christ going to build up their standing, their understanding, and their faith in a matter of, what, 15 minutes left before they leave, and then the events of Gethsemane and the arrest and so on? How long? Well, chapter 14, how is he going to correct them, instruct them, and help them? And here, briefly, is the Lord's fourfold remedy for the transforming of their attitude and the building up of their faith. And it's unfolded to us in the verses of the first part of chapter 14. And the first heading I give you is he's going to teach them the absolute necessity of faith. And this speaks to us too. the necessity of faith and its exercise. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Or, if we strictly follow the sense and the tense of the Greek, let not your heart be troubled any more. They are troubled because Christ is going away from them, they think. Yes, to his death, which they just won't take in. Let not your heart be troubled any more. Stop the troubled attitude. Ye believe in God, Almighty God, the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Believe also in me. And this is the first thing, the necessity of faith. You must believe. You must have faith. Did you say, Pastor, this applies to us also? Yes, we have believed, let's say. We've trusted in Christ. We believe that he suffered and died for us. We've repented of our sin. We've come to him. But it's the first thing we need to learn as we go on in the Christian life, even if we are veterans, the exercise of faith. What happens in life? Various problems, upsets, disturbances, sometimes doubts, sometimes great causes of grief and disappointment. And we begin to turn these things over in our minds. We may or may not go to pieces momentarily. We may have self-pity and or recriminations. And we'd fail to exercise faith in the providential plan of God. He knows my circumstances. He knows what is happening to me. I believe in his promises and his goodness. I will trust him. I will not let these doubts and fears and sorrows go round and round and round in my mind, rule me and pull me down. The exercise of faith was vital for the disciples. Stop the troubled motions of your heart. Let not your heart be troubled any more, is the sense of the Greek. Ye believe in God, believe in me. They must believe Christ knows what he's doing. They must believe literally the words he's spoken to them. He's going to suffer and die and rise again and take up his place with the Father in heaven. And they are to be his representatives. And this is a spiritual salvation. So the first heading is the exercise of faith. These verses in John's Gospel are so well organized. Sounds terribly patronizing to say that. John was speaking, writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God. But I have to get it across. To appreciate the sense here, these verses are sequential and organized. They are logical. And what happened in that upper room is that, first of all, Christ lays out before them four vital points and lessons and exhortations. And they build one on the other. And John beautifully reproduces them. And you can see the pattern. The first one, as I mentioned, is the exercise of faith. Remedy number one, faith must be exercised. There is the duty of belief. If I glance down to verse 10, you see it almost repeated. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? It's a matter of belief, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father. Believe me for the work's sake, on account of the evidence that you've had and what you've seen. And verse 12, verily, verily, truly, truly, a most solemn statement, he that believeth on me will do great works, and so on. So the first remedy for the shortcomings of the disciples in their understanding and their faith is the exercise of faith. Faith must always be exercised. And that brings us to the second great remedy for the disciples, the thing that they needed to know. It's in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The second remedy is that they must grasp that his mission has a heavenly objective. He hasn't come to set up a better state among the Jewish people on earth. He's come to secure heaven for thousands of needy sinners, millions of needy sinners, possibly even billions of needy sinners. He's come to secure eternal life for countless lost souls. This is all about eternity, the great objective of the Christian faith and the Christian life is the hereafter, the forever, the glorious eternity. And Christ now draws their minds to that. Not long prior to these events, they had been unworthily debating among themselves who would be the greatest in the court of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into his power. They thought it was all earthly. It isn't earthly, he says, it's heavenly. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. It doesn't make sense. How can you have mansions in a house? And some, though not all, of the modern translations attempt to solve the problem by translating the words, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now what the Greek says is, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And our King James translators have absolutely got the point when they interpret that a little and translate it mansions. And to translate it rooms is to downplay the whole sense. Sadly, in my Father's house, why does the Lord say house? Why doesn't he say in heaven? The spacious heavenly glory. No, he says house because it indicates that in the eternal glory, though there actually will be vast, vast spaces, we are a family. Millions upon millions of people saved by the Lord, one day in glorified bodies, dwelling in that eternal heavenly glory, and yet house brings us together. There will be an extraordinary spiritual unity and kinship, and all will know each other, and best of all, know the Lord. So it's got to be a house to give that impression of family, though it's on a vast scale. And in that house, there are many dwelling places. Mansions is good because they will be splendid dwelling places. But we're speaking spiritually, of course. In that family household, vast as it will be in space and numbers, each unit, each person will have eternal bliss and so much knowledge and holiness and glory and access to the Saviour and wonderful things and praise and worship. And you can only describe that glory and happiness and bliss and fulfillment in terms of a mansion, not in terms of a room. That's not good enough. So that's the language, and the King James Version, I think, does it justice. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You are being given a complete revelation of the truth about the future. There will be no shocking discovery that, after all, not all the saved people of God will have room in heaven. That's unthinkable. You are being told everything, truly. But their mind is drawn to eternity. Now is not the objective, says the Lord, then in heaven. Now is the time of gathering in the elect of God. Then is the fulfillment and the glory. And verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, the Lord's return, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the great point, we could dwell on this, but I'm going to hurry on, is that the focal point of heaven and the great attraction of heaven and the wonder of heaven is not the place, but the person, the Lord himself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Of course, it will be glorious and amazing beyond human language to describe. But it's the presence of the Lord that will be everything to us. So that's the second great point. They need to grasp the heavenly objective. He'll say more about this as the discourse goes on. Get out of your minds. Earth, earth, earth. It's heavenly, my mission and my purpose and my cause. And then the third great remedy for the deficiencies of the disciples in understanding is this. They need to grasp his work. They won't take in that he's going to die, even less what he is going to die for. So he hangs before them a kind of statement which is designed to make them think and to draw them out. Verse 4, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Well, that's the problem. They didn't know. They couldn't take it in. They thought he was going to a place, not to his death. And this is to draw them out. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas falls for it. Verse 5. But he represents them all. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And here's the third great remedy for their limitations, their deficiencies. Verse 6. So Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what they needed to know. His work. I am the way. Thomas, Peter, all of you, all your life, you've thought that the way is the sacrifices in the temple. And you have brought your sacrifices, at least annually, maybe 3 times a year, to the temple in Jerusalem. And the sacrifices have been offered up, the symbols of forgiveness, and you have in your hearts, so to speak, laid your sin on the offering, and your sin has been taken away. But you know that wasn't the way. The sacrifices were only symbols of something mysterious that God would do to take away sin. I am the sacrifice. John had told them, John the Baptist, 3 years before, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They'd forgotten it. I am the way. The sacrifices aren't the way. The worship of the God's people in ancient times, that's only for the time being. That isn't efficacious. It isn't effective. It's a symbol. It doesn't achieve the washing away of sin and the forgiveness of the soul. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, they won't understand these words, and he'll explain them more fully as the discourse goes on. But this is the third need that they have to grasp his work, that he fulfills the sacrifices. He is the real high priest, the mediator that stands between God and man. He is the temple, if you like. The temple will be destroyed. AD 70 it was destroyed. Christ has told them that the temple would not stand. His body would be the temple, in that he was the mediator between God and man. I am the way, the truth. Of course, Christ is the embodiment of truth. He's the reason why. But he is the truth behind the ancient Jewish worship. All the types and the shadows, all the symbols of worship, pointing forward. To whom do they point? They point to me, he tells the disciples. I am the truth, the reality, and everything that I tell you is true, and every promise I make to you, come unto me for forgiveness, for life, I will fulfill. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is to say, you need new life, as he had explained to Nicodemus at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. You need to be born again, to have your spirit brought to life, to be converted, to be related to God, to be able to pray to him and walk with him. I am the source of that new life. I am the way. I will suffer and die for sinners. I am the truth, the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of old. And I am the life who will give you eternal life and bring you into touch with the living God. So the disciples needed that to grasp his work. But then there was a fourth, even. Not only did they need to grasp his work, but the Lord now makes a statement which is again designed to draw out the disciples. And it does. See, the technique is repeated. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And the disciples were shocked. What's this? If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And this time, it's Philip who falls for it. And he asks the question, representing the thoughts of all the disciples. Verse 9, or verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, show us the Father. We don't understand what you're saying. Grant us a theophany, an appearance of God, the Father. If we could only see the Father, we would be satisfied. We would believe everything much more deeply that you tell us. He fell for it. They didn't understand fully that Christ was virtually the Father, because he is God equal with the Father. They didn't understand the status of Christ. He is a separate person from the Father, absolutely distinct, sharing the same divine essence, one God. But he is another marvelous, distinct person within the one Godhead, sharing all the same thoughts and values and knowledge, but they didn't grasp it. So he is able to say, if ye had known me. And there really wasn't any excuse for them. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen his sinless character. They realized and said so, that he knew all things, that he could read their thoughts, that he was all-powerful, invincible. And surely he described himself as the Son of Man. From the book of Daniel, that's a divine title. That's a description of God. And yet, they still didn't fully take it in. They said, we believe thou art the Son of God. But they somehow thought he was very distinct, not quite God. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And so this great third point is they must grasp deeply and fully his true divinity, that he is just as much God as the Father, and come to that, as the Holy Spirit. So the response of Christ, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Haven't you reflected? Haven't you drawn the obvious conclusions? Haven't you thought about it? Haven't you marveled and wondered and melted at the sense of privilege that you're a disciple of the second person of the Godhead? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Oh, if Christ had been only a man, and a fallible man, how grieved he would have felt. But of course, I speak nonsense. He is God. He is perfect. And so Philip receives this gentle patience, amazing patience. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, so much so that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, because we both think, the Father and I, exactly the same. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. They are equal. They are divine. They are different, and yet they are the same. Verse 11, Philip, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, which doesn't mean believe in me for the sake of our mission. It means believe in me on the basis of the evidence. You've seen wonderful works. To what do you ascribe them? What are you thinking about? Surely you grasp that you're observing divine power. So that's the need, to grasp not only his work, but to grasp who he is, his real nature. And then if they can take these things in, verse 12, they can receive his great task and commission. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. They can receive that commission, the supreme commission, to do the works of Christ in his stead, in his place, so long as they understand, first, the necessity of faith, secondly, the heavenly objective. He's come to be an eternal heavenly Saviour, not an earthly Messiah. Thirdly, if they can grasp his work on Calvary, it is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. It is the way, the truth, the life. And fourthly, if they can really grasp his status, that he is God, equal with the Father, member of the everlasting Godhead. If they can grasp those four things, they can be instrumental and they can be used as his representatives on earth. Same with us. We have to hold on to those four things, which will be enlarged upon in chapters 15, 16, before the great prayer that commits them to the work in chapter 17. If we can grasp always, in every situation, the necessity of exercising faith and trusting him. If we can grasp the heavenly objective. Some time ago, when the gospel became free to be proclaimed in Eastern Europe, in the 1990s, and the persecution ceased across Eastern European countries, and the countries opened up to outside aid, and Western churches sent funds to help them, and so on. Some churches, not all by any means, some churches built themselves palaces. Some of the churches, not all, that were built in Eastern Europe, in various capitals and places, by people, brave people who'd suffered them, weathered the persecution. Some of them were so fantastic in size, in appearance. They were kind of Baptist cathedrals, magnificent places, Western funds helping. Wasn't true of all, happily. People got carried away, as though here is where we are to make a great impact. Here with the Church of Christ, we must do everything expensively, superbly, wonderfully. It must be something to see, something to look at. They've forgotten the lesson. First, the exercise of faith is vital. Secondly, Christ has come for a heavenly purpose, not an earthly one. That's just an example of where we can take leave, even of these basic things. We're not here to do splendidly on earth. Some individual Christians get for themselves, if they can afford it, the finest homes and cars, enter up their lifestyle, not to have a reasonable lifestyle, certainly, that's reasonable, but an expensive and luxurious lifestyle. They've missed the point. We're not here to do splendidly and to be special on earth. We're here to gather in the elect for the everlasting glory, to support and expand the work of the gospel. So these lessons go on. First of all, faith must always be exercised. Secondly, we must never lose sight of the heavenly objective. That's everything. Thirdly, we must never lose sight that the work of Christ is crucial and central to everything. His suffering and death on Calvary. Every gospel sermon must have Calvary in it, and so on. This is key and central to us. Regularly we gather, as we will this morning, for the Lord's Supper. It's the sole ground on which we stand. It's the heart of everything. And fourthly, his status. We never forget our Lord, our Saviour, is God, eternally all-knowing and powerful, equal with the Father. We never forget his status. Then we can carry out the Great Commission. Verse 12, and I close with these thoughts. The works that I do shall he do also. The disciples would even be able to continue his healing ministry. The miracles of healing wrought by the disciples in the first years of the Christian church, those foundational years, they were authentications for the disciples. People knew, and the Jews particularly knew, they really had seen the risen Lord. Their testimony was true. They were able to do even his healing works. But of course the healing works ended with them. Healing now is simply an answer to prayer. No individual powers given to apostles. The apostles have passed. But what are these greater works? The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And the greater works continue to this day. What are the greater works? Spiritual healings, conversions, and the conversion of the world. Christ worked, though Gentiles were blessed, Christ worked among the children of Israel. The disciples would work beyond the children of Israel, to the Samaritans and to the whole Gentile world. Greater works. The church would be extended internationally to every nation under heaven, and people would be converted. Greater works than these shall he do, works of conversion, Jews and Gentiles, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, in connection with the work of mission, this is, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Don't make the mistake of taking those two verses, verse 13 and 14, away from the context and imagining that you can ask for anything you happen to like or I happen to want. This great promise of assuring us of answered prayer in all respects is given in the context of their carrying on Christ's work. It's for souls and mission that this particularly wide promise applies. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, as you're doing the greater works of the mission of Christ. But those are the four remedies for the deficiencies, the limitations of the disciples. The necessity of exercising faith, keeping the heavenly objective. This is a heavenly mission. The work of Christ, his suffering and death, and his offering of perfect obedience for us, keeping it central. And his status as truly God as well as man, equal with the Father. Those were the four lessons. As I began by saying, how logical, how ordered, how sequential is the patient teaching of Christ towards his disciples and the perfect reproduction of it by the Apostle John in John's Gospel. And then he goes on to explain more in that intimate upper room setting. But this is sufficient for us to apply to our hearts this morning. Let's close singing our hymn, and it prepares us for the Lord's Supper. It's hymn number 253. Hymn 253.